Now, if you have open Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as we consider those verses, it might be helpful. And the title of our sermon this evening is The Futility of a Life Lived Without God. The Futility of a Life Lived Without God. What is this passage about? What is this picture? These strange symbolic words that we're reading tonight, well, we're going to consider them under three headings. The illustration that we're thinking about tonight is about the span of life, the span of life. There's a riddle that says, what walks on four, then on two, and then on three? Well, of course, it's a person. Crawls as a baby, walks on two legs, and then the third, it's a bit of a cheat really, it's a walking stick, on three. The span of life. And this is what Solomon wants us to think about. And we're going to think about under three headings. In verses 1 to 6, we're going to see a picture of gradual decline. A picture of gradual decline. And then later on in verses 5 to 7, we're going to see two illustrations of sudden calamity. Two illustrations of sudden calamity. And then we're going to think about some clear advice. So we've got 1 to 6, a picture of gradual decline. Two illustrations of sudden calamity, verses 5 to 7. And then we're going to consider the clear advice of the passage. Now, for some people amongst us who may have been Christians for many years will be very familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. For other people, they won't know too much about it. It might be new to them. So we have to go down the middle with what we say about it. Now, let me quote this. The purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes is to point out the total inadequacy of confining all our attention to the material or non-spiritual aspects of life. It is to demonstrate that there can be no lasting happiness, no fulfillment, and no ultimate purpose in life lived without God. And the preacher, that's Solomon, proves his case with a series of striking illustrations. And we're going to consider one of those illustrations. Now, what do you know about the book of Ecclesiastes? Let me just point out some introductory remarks. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon, King Solomon, a man who achieved great things in a worldly sense. The kingdom of Israel was at its height under his kingship. He, in the book, tells us of his lifestyle, the things that he owned, the things that he pursued. And he writes this, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So what happens in this book? Solomon, this man who was given great wisdom by God, makes an inquiry about life. What is life all about? And it's quite a strange book. There are times when he stands over here and he looks at life on a purely materialistic basis. What is life all about without God? He says in one point in chapter 3 and verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Now, let me just stop for a second there. There are times when the Bible simply reports some. The whole teaching of life after death is what Solomon's saying. He's not saying, the Bible is not teaching that men and animals are exactly the same. We thought about the glories of the future in 2 Corinthians, of the judgment of God, of living by faith and not by sight, that the human being has a soul. So the Bible never teaches in its pages that men and humans are the same. But Solomon takes a view in his investigations. He gives himself to this world. He gives himself to the pleasures of this world. He invests in all that it can offer. And do you know what he finds? He finds it's meaningless. It doesn't satisfy him. And the Bible reports when he looks at this, if this is the case, if what you say, that men and animals are the same, there's no God, that's it, the lights just go out. Well, what's the point of it all? It's utterly meaningless. He invests himself in great labours. He achieves great things. And he says in this book that a man gives himself to human achievement. And when he dies, if that's all it is, like many people outside this building would believe, the lights go out, what was the point of it? He dies exactly the same way as somebody who hasn't bothered, and he leaves it all behind for somebody else. So he looks at this world and all that it offers, and he finds that it's utterly meaningless. We had a shop in the centre of Chorlton, and we had a Bible exhibition in it. And down to the Bible exhibition came a man with lots and lots of pages of foolscap and things that he'd photocopied and ran off the internet. And he was a humanist, and he wanted to come to us and speak to us and set us free from this narrow view of Christianity that we had. So he came into the shop, and he wanted to talk to us about the genocides in the book of Joshua and Judges. He wanted to show us verses that were oppressive. And he was surprised that many of us in the church had thought these issues through and had answers for them. And when he sat down and we talked to him, he was concerned. He sort of came on a personal mission, that we were some kind of oppressed people that had been led down this narrow path. And what was he offering? He was offering nothing. He was offering a life that was about material things, going to work, and at the end of it, no hope, no God, no future. A round of cycles. Now, that doesn't sound a better prospect than what we were offering. Eternal life, the gospel, heaven. Yet he came to set us free. It's no wonder that Dr. Masters has a little evangelistic book called The Cruelties of Atheism. The world thinks it's freeing us. The world thinks it's got something wonderful to offer. But when Solomon investigated life on a particular purely materialistic level, he found it was utterly meaningless. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is never filled with hearing. What has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. You can have all that this world offers, and if that's all it is, materialism, things, birth, youth, adulthood, decline, death, it's like a cycle. Rise in the morning, go to work, eat, sleep. Rise, go to work, so on. Labour, produce, earn, spend, consume. Labour, produce, round and round, watch TV. This is a life that some people are confined to. There's nothing beyond this world. That's it. And Solomon said, it's utterly meaningless. Then there are times in this book when he stands over there. So he views life on this level. What if life is without God? What if life has the spiritual insight in this book too? It's quite a difficult book. It's very different to other books in the Bible. But he looks at life, what if there is a God? And he comes to the conclusion of the book and he says this. This is what he concludes. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Bible sometimes simply reports fact. When I first left school, I got a job in the council. I've worked for social services, the NHS, for about 23 years in different departments. When I first started work, I don't know if you had an aspirational upbringing like me. It urged me to work well, to learn, to get on in the world, but it didn't teach me anything particularly about human nature, people in the office, difficult people, deceitful people, sin in the world. And you start your job and you get out into the big wide world and it's not what you think it is. People are sinful. People are difficult. You go into the office and say, we've got staffing problems and this person doesn't get on with this person. So after a while, you think, well, I've changed the job. It's rather stressful in here. I'll get a different job. You might even move to a different place. And when you go in that job, unless you're extremely lucky, you find that there's a staffing problem and people don't get on with people and human nature reigns. Why is it so? Why is the world like this? Why are we caught up in this cyclic event? Well, we're going to answer that question in a second. But the Bible simply reports that's what it is at this point. Solomon says that's what he found in all the earth without God. There's no sense to it whatsoever. So tonight we're thinking about this passage, verses 1 to 6, a picture of decline. Solomon wants to warn us tonight to do something. Please do this before this happens to you. Now, as I'm presenting this sermon tonight, and I was preparing this week, I didn't know it, but my father ended up in the Northwest Heart Hospital at Broad Green in Liverpool. And tomorrow he will undergo a triple bypass operation. He's got very bad heart situation. And this is the first real health problem he's had in his life, into his 70s, but it's very serious. If they don't operate on him tomorrow, they've even brought it forward, then he will not survive. His body no longer will continue. And so I've known my father and he's gone on in life and he's lived a reasonably good life and I'm thankful that in the end he's come to faith. But his body's declined. Exactly what Solomon says. And so when we look at this passage tonight, there's quite a degree of relevancy. It's not a literal passage. It's a picture. What does it really mean when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim? It's a picture with a spiritual meaning. So this is the picture. There's a house, and this house, there's an approaching storm, and there are people working in the house, and it's declining. And what does it picture? It pictures the decline of old age. Now I'll explain this to you, and all will become clear. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, I don't know if you know, but during the 1600s, the life expectancy in this country was 35 years old. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody died at 35. 1.5% of women in the 1500s, 1600s died in childbirth. And that only changed in the last sort of century or so, with the advances that we had in modern technology and medical care. And so many people died under 5. There was a very high infant mortality rate. And many people didn't live on past the 50s. If there was a problem, there were no anaesthetics, no aspirins, no social services. You can imagine what happened if health declined. So you're born, you've got a span of life, and then Solomon says something happens, a decline comes. And he gives us this illustration in the form of a picture. And the picture describes a person, the coming of elderly age. When the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return in the rain. When the day of the keepers of the house tremble. What does that mean? Are they literal keepers of the house? The keepers of the house are the hands and the arms. They shake, they lose the strength where they once worked infatigably. It's a picture of the hands and the arms. And the strong men,
bow down. What does that mean? The strong men are the legs that are bent. At once, people walked with an upright gait. Then as time goes on, commentators say, and this is a picture of the coming of elderly age, the gait of the elderly person. And then if you're not convinced, what about verse 3? When the grinders cease because they are few. Is it literal? It doesn't make any sense. It's talking about teeth. When teeth, the grinders cease, the teeth are long lost. Now, in those days, they didn't have dentures and dental care. You can imagine the decline that would come without any of those things. Early on, it would be quite a tragic thing. And if you didn't have a close family to look after you, then you wouldn't have any support. Some people would die. There was no social services. And then we look at this verse here. And those that look through the windows grow dim. What's that? Is it real windows? Is it people looking through real windows? No, it's eyesight. When the eyesight starts to fail, and the doors are shut in the street, and the sound of grinding is low, the hearing decreases. And well, there's some that are more convincing than others, and some that are difficult to decipher. And then he says this in verse 5, as I'm taking you through the passage, and they're afraid of height and terrors on the way. Imagine the elderly person in the marketplace, in Palestine, jostling through the crowds, no one to support them. Where they once had strength and confidence, how unnerved they might be by it. Frightened of heights, strength is failing. When the almond tree blossoms, this is a reference to grey hair, the sign of old age. I hope I'm not depressing you too much. It's going to be very positive in a second, but I have to take you through the passage. That elderly people, a sign of wisdom, the grey hair appearing. And the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. The grasshopper, once one of the most agile creatures, desire fails. A man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. So he gives us a picture. I hope I've convinced you. I hope my exegesis has convinced you that it's a picture of decline. So Solomon says, remember God, live your life for God before this happens, before the decline comes. Now, why is the world like this? Why is our workplaces like this? Why is it a cyclic event of meaninglessness? Why do our bodies fail? Why do we find all these things? Well, I quote J.C. Ryle on this subject. Let us never forget this great truth. The world around us is full of sorrow, sickness and pain and infirmity and poverty, labour and trouble abound on every side. From one end of the world to the other, the history of families is full of lamentation and weeping and mourning and woe. And whence does it all come? Sin is the fountain and the root to which we must all be traced. There would neither have been tears or cares, nor illness, nor deaths, nor funerals in the earth if there had been no sin. We must bear this state of things patiently. We cannot alter it. We may thank God that there is a remedy in the gospel and that this life is not all. In the meantime, let us lay the blame right at the door. Let us lay the blame on sin. This is why Solomon found the world as it is. This is why we find our workplaces or our unbelieving families like this, because all of us, me included, were born in sin. We all have a sinful nature deep within us. Sin has affected our communities, our workplaces, our families. It's a deadly evil. It's all around us. It's deep within us. And the world says that that's all there is. This is what will set you free from that narrow Christianity. Come with us to a world that's more appealing and wonderful. You can be your own boss. You can live as you want in the world. You don't need to be tied down to those narrow demands of Christianity. It's the most freeing life in the world. It's the cruelest life in the world. There's no hope, no future. It's awful. And so Solomon wants us to see this picture of decline. And we've seen tonight that the reason that we will decline is because of sin. Now let's look at the next thing that he brings to us. Two calamitous events, and we find those in verse 6. Remember your Creator, he says again, before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, what are these two illustrations? If you'd have gone to a house at that time in that area of the world, they would have had a lamp in the porch, and it was made out of a solid bowl overlaid with gold, and it was strung up by a silver cord, often fragile, overlaid with silver. And this was a lamp that lit the house outside. And what would happen if all of a sudden the silver cord would snap and it would fall to the ground? All of a sudden, that object would no longer be a lamp. It would be completely obsolete. And what about the wheel broken at the well? What's that all about? Well, we live in an age of united utilities, and water on tap, and home comforts. But people would have had to travel miles to a well. They would often bring their animals, sometimes 25 miles, to the nearest well, especially if they were in a slightly desert region. Now imagine if you got to that well and the means of drawing the water, the pitcher was shattered, or the wheel, the equipment used to raise the water from the well. Imagine if when you got there after the 25 miles, it was broken. The well would be useless. You'd probably die. Utterly useless. It's come to the end of its working life. It's absolutely irrelevant. And Solomon gives us this picture of decline, and then he says there's an inevitable death that can creep upon us. When Jesus spoke about these things, he said this: don't build your lives upon the sand. There's floods will come, the storms will beat against it. And we sing that song with the children, don't we? And the house that was built on the sand fell flat. I've sang it many times, but it has a deep spiritual meaning. So what do we make of these issues? Remember your Creator before these things in your life come to you. Well, there's one very clear application here. We thought about the reason why, the reality of sin. What is our life going to be lived for on this earth? Is there anything more than it? Well, we read from that wonderful passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, didn't we? That we walk by faith and not by sight. See the difference in the outlook of the Apostle Paul? The Bible never tells us that the lights go out and that's the end. It tells us that each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us will answer for our lives on this earth. Men and animals are not the same. There's a soul that lives on, and each one of us will either appear before God in our sins, or we will appear before God in Christ. And that's why faith makes all the difference between a life that's one-dimensional and meaningless and empty. That if we have Christ, we have an eternal future. If we have trusted him with our life, we have purpose. If we come to him, we have so much in old age to be thankful for. We're not on the scrap heap. You know, the world, when a person comes to the end of their life, what does it matter? A Christian saint can look back on years of service, on happiness, on an eternal future, on all that they have in the Lord. And that man who came into the shop comes to bring us dignity, comes to bring us a humanist answer that's more kind. Oh, the gospel has so much. If we trust in Christ, it has a future with so much for us. So what's our life going to be lived for on this earth? Now, at times I go to particular events, and I went to an event which is a group for older people, and they have speakers from time to time. It's not a Christian group. And a man came to speak on the subject of the Monton Lighthouse. Now, I'm sure that many of you up here won't know what that is, but Monton is an area of Manchester. It's nowhere near the coast. It's an area near Eccles in Manchester. And a rather eccentric man decided he would build a lighthouse at the side of the canal. And if you ever go to Monton, or you look on the internet and Google this, you'll see it. And it's quite an amazing thing. He's built not quite a full-size lighthouse, but it's maybe half-size. He's gone through planning permission. He's devoted many years of his life to this. He lived on a canal boat while he was building it. And he's built. He's got the planning permission. He's spent thousands of pounds on his own money. And he's built a lighthouse right on the side of the canal. And it was very interesting. He was a great speaker. He made us all laugh. It was quite interesting. But the crux point for me came when he said, and then I was going to build a house for myself because there's nothing in the lighthouse. So this man has spent all his years, all his energy, all his intellect, all his time to build a lighthouse not near the coast on the side of a canal with nothing in it. I mean, he may have raised money for charity. It was very entertaining. But when he comes to the sum and substance of his life, it's a great warning. People built follies instead of castles. And so I thought this is a great illustration of a life wasted. There are all kinds of legitimate things in the world that aren't sinful in themselves that can be tremendous distractions. The devil will call to us as Christians and say, pay attention to this hobby more. Pay attention to this. Spend your effort and your time and your life upon this and draw us away from legitimate things. We've all got so many hours and so many days and so much energy and so much time. And so the great warning from Solomon's advice here is this. What will we give our time, energy, effort, mindset? What will be said about our life? What will we live for it? Will we live for God or we live for this world? Well, we have to come to the verse that gives advice. We've had a picture of gradual decline. We've had a warning of death that comes upon us in a calamity. What's the answer? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. I know many people think this is about young people. It's not about young people. Remember God while you've got the breath. Remember him while you can serve him. Turn to him when you've got the opportunity. Don't delay in salvation. If you're a young person, don't put it off. Come to him while you can. There is that gracious example in the thief and the cross in the Bible. But I think it is a gracious example because many people, rather than living from themselves all their life and turning to God in the last minute, get hardened. Many of them become self-absorbent. And then it's too late. Let me plead with you from this passage. Come to Christ. Come to him before the end of your life, before the decline comes. Come to him while you've got breath. If you're a young person, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, this word remember doesn't mean a bit like me when I forget the keys and leave them on the table. I must remember the keys. We have this sense of forgetting God and remembering God right throughout the Bible, don't we? We see it in Deuteronomy 31 and Isaiah 17. And we read this, all the nations that forget God fall under the cloud of his righteous anger. That in Psalm 9 and verse 7. The nations that forget God are not people that just forget, like I forget with the keys. They're people who willfully live for their own ends. Willfully live without as though God doesn't exist. Willfully don't heed the word of God, willfully involve themselves in sinful activity when God has said these things are calamitous. That's what forgetting God is in the Bible. It's not just forgetting him in the moment. It's building a life that lives without him. Solomon says, don't do it. Live close to God. Live in fellowship with him. Come to Christ. Prioritize your life. Remember God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, said Isaiah, didn't he? And we have these wonderful, wonderful scriptures that speak of God as our Creator. These glimpses of spirituality in this book. What about your life? Do you remember God? Do you remember him in the quiet times of the day? Do you pursue fellowship with him? Or have you forgotten him? What about in the things that you do with your life? What will it add up to in the world? I went to the cabinet war rooms when I was down in London, and I had to say it was one of the most fascinating museums that I'd ever been to. And on the wall was a section about the daily routine of Winston Churchill. Now, if you know anything about Winston Churchill, I'm certainly not advocating his daily routine, certainly not what he drank on a daily basis. But what was interesting about it was his focus. He realized that he was well into his 60s by the time he was made Prime Minister in the war. And he's going to lead a nation out of one of the most difficult battles and problem situations that we ever had. And people who knew him said he used to get up in the morning and he'd have a routine, go for a walk at a certain time. And then exactly after tea, he'd go for a lie down for an hour. And people would be looking for him. And if you woke him up, he'd be quite annoyed about it. He'd have his siesta and he'd lie down for an hour. And after that, he'd get up, he'd have his bath and dinner. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, he was listening to gramophone music. And some of the younger staff who were typing and work, they couldn't keep up with him. He had this boundless energy because he had this sleep in the afternoon. But what he'd worked out was, if we're going to win this war, he's got to give the energy and the effort and the time that he had to be disciplined with it. He had to focus it. He had to prioritize it. He couldn't be just off playing golf. And so, friends, we're in a spiritual war. We've only got so many hours, so many days, so many moments in this world. There's so many distractions on the journey to heaven. Faith prioritizes them. Faith puts its eggs in one basket. Faith says, I'm going to serve God in this world. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to support his church. I'm going to work for the things that matters, the winning of souls. I'm going to do all that I can in this world to live by faith and not by sight. And faith sees things as a reality. The man who has faith sees things as real. The world thinks we're absolutely ridiculous. Why do we go in that building twice on a Sunday? Why would anyone do that? Why give up time and money and effort to teach children about the gospel or to reach out to the community? Why do we sit in a room on a Wednesday night and talk to each other or the ceiling? That's what the world thinks, that we're speaking to ourselves because they've got no faith. They've got no spiritual sight. Everything is just one dimensional. But if you've got faith, you're not speaking to each other or yourself. You're speaking to the throne of God. You're going to the very throne of grace. You're appealing to him and he's listening to you and you have access in and through the Saviour. That's why you can't manufacture a Christian. That's why you can't save anybody by intellect. Because God has to give them faith. And when the gospel's preached, those who hear the gospel who are his will come to him. That's why we must pray. Pray for faith. Pray for our children. Pray for our relations. Pray that God would set them free from this horrible, one-dimensional, atheistic life. And let them see the glory of the Saviour and the future that he brings and Christ. Oh, friends, have you put your eggs in the basket of the gospel? Have you trusted in him? He will never fail you. We pray tonight that that contrast would be in our lives, that we would be people that see by faith that our lives one day, when we answer to him, we would bow the knee and say that it's all of grace, that he has achieved all these things in our lives. I'm going to close with just one quotation. I was looking through some of my books and I found a book I'd not had out for a while, which was The Works of Matthew Henry. It wasn't the commentary. And they used to write down the sermons that they used to give at people's funeral, the sermon of given on the occasion of the funeral of Mr. So-and-so. And this one was given on the occasion of the funeral of Mr. Stretton. Doesn't say who he was, obviously someone known to Matthew Henry, obviously a Christian man, a saintly man. And this is what he writes. It was a petition which I am told Mr. Stretton frequently put up to God in his prayers with his family. Lord, grant that we may be useful while we are here and that we may not be wanted when we are gone. Great that, isn't it? Lord, grant that we may be useful while we are here and that we may not be wanted when we are gone. And this is what he says, God did make him useful while he was here. Many ways useful. Useful to the last, and continued long in his usefulness. A great gap is made in our hedge by his death, but may we hope that so many others shall be spirited to do the same work with the same earnest care, that in a little time we may be able to say that in answer to the other part of his petition, he is now not wanted. Well, we pray that this may be true of us, that we may be useful while we are here, and that we may not be wanted when we head to glory above. Let us sing that hymn, an obvious choice, number 11. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers, my days of praise shall e'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures.